Well, we're continuing our study in John's first epistle, and we are at the conclusion of chapter 2. That is my goal this morning, is to complete that teaching, and I want to go over and have somewhat of a review up to this point, because I feel that the theme and topics and the problems that John addresses are just as relevant today in our present time in our churches, and that all of us, I think, that are genuine Christians struggle at times with assurance. I think that sometimes weighs on our mind. And John wrote this letter, and part of the purpose of that those readers who had generally been converted would have genuine assurance that they were indeed redeemed and truly Christians. And he gave some tests that we can apply to our lives in light of that. But I think perhaps some of the most sobering words contained in all of Scripture is when Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 7, he said there that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And we've seen how John, in these first two chapters that we've been studying, how he writes in this black and white. It's either this way or that way. There's no in between. And Jesus says here that you must do the will of my Father in order to enter heaven. And he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, those that practice sin. And remember, sin is the breaking of the law. And when he means that, it's not someone who sins, because we all sin that John addresses in this. He's talking about somebody that lives a perpetual life, a manner of life. That is what they are characterized by, a sinful lifestyle, not seeking or desiring to do the Lord's will. And John's emphasis is on the difference here in his first epistle between genuine Christians and false, and how to discern between the two. How can we know, at least from a human perspective, who are genuine Christians? How do we know if we are genuinely Christian, if we have been touched by the grace of God, if we do have the Spirit of God indwelling within us? How can we be confident in the day of His appearing when we go before the judgment seat of Christ? How will we know that we stand blameless and righteous under His scrutiny and judgment? And what do we base this hope on? Well, the predominant theme of this epistle is Christian certainty, Christian assurance that you can know these things. So there's not that sense that we vacillate and it's just a hope-so attitude and hoping that it comes true, but we believe and trust by faith in the promises of our God, and we can go with confidence and boldness before our Father because we've been reconciled through the work of His Son. And again, the predominant theme of this epistle is Christian certainty, and John wants us to know these things for certain, that we can encourage one another when we assemble, when we disciple with one another, when we counsel one another, that we can encourage one another to build up their hope and faith and trust, and to keep their eyes fixed on eternity at the coming of the Lord and awaiting their full redemption. And remember the context here, that this is a general letter. It wasn't written to a particular church, but a number of false teachers had arisen in those early churches, those first century churches. And John uses strong terms to describe these men, these false teachers, these heretics, showing that they were not genuine Christians. Even though they claimed to be, they were not. And the point is here that they are not genuine Christians who merely had different opinions on some minor matters, because he said these matters that they differ on, that they're teaching about these heresies, are the foundation of the Christian faith, and it surrounds the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he calls these false teachers, these heretics, he calls them false prophets, he calls them antichrist, he calls them liars, he calls them deceivers. And he repeatedly implies or states that they are not of God, even though they claim to be. They're not of God. God is not their Father, but he says they are from the devil, and they are from the world, and they do not know God. He's very definitive in what he's writing here. And these false teachers there were propagating a threefold error, if you remember. First, there was the doctrinal error regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And again, most of your false teaching and where your cults are going to deviate, and the things that we need to be discerning about and know about, is doctrinal error regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They had denied that Jesus was indeed the Anointed One, was the Christ. They denied His divine sonship, that He was the Son of God. Remember, some of these heretics thought that the Spirit had come upon Him, the Christ likeness, if you will. And it came and then it departed before His death. Well, that was one of the first things, the doctrinal error regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. They also deny that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. And John warns in chapter 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And they denied it. And they couldn't have it both ways. And the second main error of these false teachers was ethical. As we saw in James chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20, theological errors usually go hand in hand with moral errors. That is how you live your life out. And remember what we stressed over and over. You can say whatever you want to say, and you can recite confessions and creeds and memorize scripture and recite it, a whole chapter of it. But your life, how you live as a manner of life, a general characteristic of your life, demonstrates to everybody and to yourself what you genuinely believe. How you think, how you feel, the things you say, the things you do, how you spend your time, your effort. Those are what you really believe, because you act upon that which you really believe, not what you say. And hopefully those two things line up with what you say you believe as the truth. You live that out and manifest it in an obedient lifestyle. Well, these heretics either denied that sin existed, remember that it denied that it exists in our nature and practice, or they said that sin does not matter since it does not interfere with our fellowship with God. And John again blows this out of the water. This is simply not true. You can't live like that. You can't go on sinning in this kind of perpetual lifestyle of sin and claim to know God and be in fellowship and walking in the light, because you're walking in the darkness. And remember, he said, it's not that Christians don't sin, but they learn to hate their sin. And when they do sin, what do they do with it? They confess it. They repent of it. And they strive by the grace of God to walk in faithful obedience to please their Lord. But the false teachers were teaching something different. And those that aren't generally converted, it's very attractive to say, I can go on living the way I want to live with no evidence of any genuine grace or work in my heart, any manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, and yet think I'm reconciled to God, and on the day of judgment, I'll be just fine. And the modern day counterpart of that kind of thinking, of course, is easy believism, easy gospelers, as some. That is, just say you believe in Jesus, maybe recite a prayer, maybe come forward, even join a church, maybe even get baptized. But then if your life doesn't change, or you don't receive Christ as Lord, or accept Him as Lord, or see Him as Lord, that is, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, walking worthy after Jesus Christ, you're still all right. Don't worry. That's something optional. And John says, no, it's not optional. You can't separate the two. If you're in Christ and you know God, you're going to be walking in the light. And that's going to be the desire of your heart, because the gospel of grace has actually changed you. The Spirit of God, the third person of the Holy Trinity, indwells you. God says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. And again, modern day, and again, all this cycles through church history, that idea of the carnal Christian. And that's just simply not a biblical teaching. Now, we can act carnally, but that's not who we are as a manner of ongoing life. I want to make that perfectly clear. All of us sin. But if that is the perpetual characteristic of your life, I want to make sure that everybody understands that. Third error of the heretics was relational. And while undoubtedly they claimed to be loving, in practice they did not demonstrate genuine biblical love for others. And again, that is a genuine characteristic. We'll talk a little bit more about that, about the genuine Christian that's been converted, has a love of Christ in his heart. He has a desire. He's driven to share that. He's driven to minister. These are things that God is doing within our lives when we have genuinely been born from above. Well, John has got a twofold purpose, remember, in writing. First, he had a polemical purpose we talked about some weeks ago. That is to attack and refute the errors of these Gnostics. He wanted to address that because it was impacting the church. And it was having an effect on the church. Remember, some of the people were following after him and leaving the church. They said that they had something new, that they were enlightened. Remember what he said there, the counter of that? You just hold fast and abide in what you heard from the beginning, the gospel, which we heard directly from Christ and we're giving to you. That's all you need. You don't need something new. You don't need something novel. You don't need something new and entertaining and exciting that only these few people have. There's nothing secret here. We boldly proclaimed it publicly. Everything you need, you have been told. And he exposes and refutes their doctrinal errors about the person of Christ. Because that's the whole center. And again, as you've heard me say, that is where our unity should be built. Our fellowship is on the person and work of Christ. And some of these other issues that we divide over and the church has divided over for centuries are really, for the most part, secondary issues. And we need wisdom and discernment and understanding what are primary issues, these cardinal foundational truths of the Christian faith, in order to be and hold to be a genuine Christian, and those things that are secondary issues, that good men that love the Lord and have been faithful in His church throughout history and have been a blessing to His church have differed on. So we need wisdom and discernment by the grace of God to lead us and guide us, that we don't separate over secondary issues. Well, he refutes their ethical error that obedience doesn't matter. It does matter. It absolutely does matter by showing that the one who says he abides in Christ must walk as Christ walked. He says that in verse 6 of chapter 2. So you can't separate those out. Somebody that claims to be a Christian, doesn't belong to a local body of believers, hasn't visited that, not in, placed himself under the authority of God-ordained elders, who's not exercising spiritual gifts. And again, this is not momentary or going through a down period or time of discouragement or being frustrated with the church and the Lord's people. But I meant 20 years and claiming to be a Christian. That's just not consistent with biblical Christianity. John also attacks the loveless arrogance of these false teachers by showing that true believers must love one another as Christ has loved us. And again, this is all evidence of the genuine work of the Holy Spirit, which has indwelt and sealed each believer, that you're going to have this love, you're going to have this desire. And again, it's strong at times and weak at times, and it fluctuates, but it's always moving forward on that pilgrimage through this world until we reach our celestial city. And those are one of the things we can look at. Well, it's not only polemical, his purpose for writing that is, I'm going to set the record straight. I'm going to attack these false teachers. I'm trying to protect you and oversee and guard against you and warn you, hoping that you develop wisdom and spiritual discernment to see these things for yourself. But also, he had a concern that was pastoral. He wanted to cultivate assurance of who Christ is. And he wanted to make sure that Christ was faithfully proclaimed. Assurance of salvation, a genuine fellowship with God and with one another. For his little children, he referred to them as. So he has this pastoral care. He wants them to know the truth. He wants them to be confident, and he wants them to have assurance. And regarding Jesus Christ, John wants his flock to know with assurance who Jesus Christ is and why he came. What did he set out to do? What mission did he have? What has he accomplished? Who is Jesus again? What did he do? What's he doing right now, and what's he going to do? That should be the concentration of our understanding and studies and our fellowship. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the all-in-all for us. He is the one to be proclaimed. He is the one to be set forth. He is the one to be glorified in the local church, not man. John wanted them to know that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he was sent by the Father to be the Savior of the world. He's not there just for this exclusive enlightened few who claim to know him that really don't. He's a Savior for the world. And he assures them of this truth through three witnesses. First, the historical events witness to Christ. He lived with him for 3 years. And he says, I touched him. You know, I've been with him. The false teachers were denying all this. I saw him crucified. I saw him risen from the grave. I've seen him glorified or ascended up into heaven. I heard from him. And I'm telling you what I heard directly. He's an eyewitness to these accounts. The historical events, he witnessed Jesus Christ, that it was that Jesus was sent by the Father. He came and he was manifested in the flesh. And that was, you know, the big error that was going on there. No, he was fully God and he was fully man. I've touched him. He slept, he ate, he did everything that a human does, yet he did it all in perfect righteousness without any sin. And second, the apostolic testimony witnesses to Jesus Christ. The apostles had firsthand eyewitness evidence of this reality. That's what the apostles saw. They all saw the resurrected Christ, even as Christ appeared to Saul, who became Paul. And he gave witness and testimony of that. And third, the Holy Spirit gives inner witness of the truth about Jesus Christ. That's what part of the ministry of the Spirit is. And he gives that to every single believer. That is, he is corroborating the external witness. And John wants his children to be assured about that truth, that it is real, that you can have confidence in these things, that they can know that they are of the truth and that they are of God, that they are abiding in Christ, that they are in Christ, that they've been regenerated. They can know that they have passed, as he says, out of death into life. So that you have assurance on your deathbed, or when death comes to you, and whenever God has providentially arranged for that to be. And John sums up his purpose. In verse 13 of chapter 5, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And I think every Christian at some time, as you sit back there and you evaluate your life, and you examine yourself in times of weaknesses, and your faith is weak, and you're doubting, do I have eternal life? Is all this real? And again, this is why I would encourage you to spend time and know John's first epistle, that you would have confidence. It's a faith builder. It grows faith. And you can use the words of John that, again, are inspired by the Holy Spirit to encourage those that are going through a discouraging time. You can encourage yourself with that truth. Again, you know, preaching the gospel, the truth of who Christ is. Preach that to yourself. Preach it to others. Encourage others with the truth. Think about these things. Meditate about these things. In John's third pastoral purpose was to cultivate genuine fellowship with God and with other believers. You can't separate those two things. They go together. He wants to bring his readers into fellowship with the Father and the Son, he says, and he wants them to genuinely to love one another, and that's what he's talking about in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 that we've already studied. You got to love one another. And as I said before, there are a great many gifted people. And I know a church right now that's in search for a pastor. And he's a tremendous teacher, but one of the criticisms is that he just doesn't love the people. He spends no time with the people. He has no desire. You know, when someone's hurting or someone's in the hospital or whatever, he'd rather spend his time with books, preparing messages. And certainly that's an important part of the ministry, but it's there also to care for the sheep and to do those things and to have a pastoral heart. So this is part of the test, too, of having fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. He wants them to cultivate genuine fellowship. He wants them to genuinely love one another. And we can be assured of the authenticity and genuineness of our faith if we enjoy fellowship with God based on the truth about Jesus Christ, resulting in a lifestyle of obedience and love. And that's kind of a summation of where we're being up to in this point, and also about what John's teaching. Again, we can be assured of the authenticity or the genuineness of our faith, that it is a true saving faith, if we enjoy fellowship with God based upon the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, and it results in a lifestyle of obedience and love. And again, none of us lives that out perfectly every single day, but that ought to be the characteristic of your life. And others that know you and live with you, that's how you can sit and evaluate your life. And again, remember, it's a walk he talks about. And the walk is not measured by every single step. So don't get overly discouraged when you stumble at a particular step, because you will. But he's faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. Christ is our mediator. He's our advocate. This is part of what he's doing now. And here's a good sum, just listen to this, of where we are. In the ministry of the Word, and we should all be ministers of the Word. We should all be ministering. I'm trying to get that idea that's gotten ingrained in our culture, that the minister is only somebody that we hire and pay to minister. We should all be doing that. And one of the things that was so encouraging was, Brent, I hope you don't mind this sharing it, but it's usually the mindset is we pay the pastor to go visit somebody in the hospital. You know, that's his job, because I can go on with my life and watch the football game or do whatever I've got to do. I don't have time to run to the hospital, so we pay a guy to go and represent it as a minister. And you said it was overflowing, not only the elders and deacons that came by, but just church members. That, you know, it was such an outpouring of people wanting to minister and encourage Brett during his time in the hospital that it was a point where you almost had to shut the door just so you get some rest, because people were coming. And I'm not saying to pat on our back, but we're getting that idea that we're each to minister one another in the body. We each to exercise our gifts of encouragement, to bring joy in our suffering, bring comfort in the suffering of a brother or sister. It's just not one person that we pay in order to do these things and think that we're relieved of that responsibility, but we are to demonstrate the love and mercy of Christ, and we're all called to do that. So, well, in the ministry of the Word, the person and offices of Christ are the sum and substance of the gospel. The gospel is about Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that proclamation that declares him to be the true God, the Son of God, and eternal life. He is life. Remember, he said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. He's God over all. He's sovereign in everything he does. He's blessed forever, and he's truly man. He's made of a woman. He's made under the law. And he's the only mediator between God and man. And those offices we talk about are prophet, priest, and king. We studied a lot of that in John, went through the book of Hebrews. And he's the only Savior and Redeemer for the world. There is no other. And this declares the greatness and excellency of his salvation. He is a perfect Savior for all that will turn and trust in him by faith, trusting wholly on him. So we have these precious promises, and spiritual blessings are all secured in Christ for his people, even all grace and eternal glory. And this declaration of him is made in the gospel. That's what it is. And the key we talked about to holiness, that is to live a life that's pleasing to God, walking in faithful obedience, to hopefully not be overcome with too much discouragement, certainly not fall into despair and depression. The key to holiness is to understand God's grace and mercy demonstrated toward us as manifested in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. There's the focus. And what have we said before? When you're losing your joy, you're discouraged, you know, you're struggling with despair, depression, What's going on there? What are the dynamics in your thinking? Again, we need to renew our mind. We need to think biblically. What are we thinking about? Usually when you're lost your joy, huh? You're thinking about your circumstances and what's going on. You're focused on what? Yourself. And you're not seeing it, whatever the trial, whatever the suffering, whatever the circumstances, you're not seeing those coming through, you know, from the hand of God in His providence in order somehow, even though you don't understand it, to do His work in your life, that you would grow and learn. And somehow, again, we might never know some of these things in this life of what's going on. But you lose sight that the Almighty, who has determined the beginning from the end, who is holy and knows all things, who is the God of love and loves His people eternally, that He's the one that's orchestrating these things. That it's not out of control. You're not in the midst of chaos. It might look that way, but it's not. And developing a sure confidence in trusting in God. And that's what we get a lot out of the Old Testament, is it reveals the character and the attributes of our God. And we see historically in redemptive history how He's worked among His people. And it shows even when He was dealing with that nation of Israel, that those people were stiff-necked and rebellious. They were not faithful. But part of the new covenant is what? That God is faithful, even when we're not. Because we're going to see that in the Lord's table this morning, that distinction between the old and the new. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep the law. And He says, I was a husband to them, even though they were unfaithful to me. But I'm making this new covenant, a new and better covenant, and establishing it in my blood, which says, I'm going to do it all. Because you can't do it. But I'm going to redeem a people unto myself for my glory, and I'm going to present them as a spotless bride. And that's the work of what God is doing in our lives. And as Paul said, this is His momentary light affliction, where we're going to be able to look back on it from eternity's perspective. And that's another thing, that when we're really going through difficult times is what we're doing. We've lost the eternal perspective. We're looking at the here and now, and it's so easy to do, and all of us struggle with that. But you've got to get your eyes focused back on Christ, the truth of what Christ has done on your behalf, and the fact of eternal blessings that Christ has secured. And then pray for the grace and the power and the strength, which God says He'd give. My grace is sufficient. And He's not going to put us in a situation in which we have to sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Those are things that we encourage one another. That's how we counsel. That's how we admonish one another at those times. And it's hard to do. But we can do it by the grace of God. But we've got to keep these things in renewing of our mind and thinking biblically. Keep these things before us. So this key to holiness, and when I mean holy, that, you know, we're walking in faithful obedience in the character of our Lord, we're growing in that grace and understanding, is to keep focus on God's grace and mercy to us as manifested in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And again, that's what the Lord's table does each week, to refocus you. Because by this afternoon or tomorrow mornings, some of us are going to be right back where we were. And we need to get refocused again. Well, John uses three terms in our study so far in order to describe what Christ sacrificed for our sins, what His death did. Number one, He is our advocate with the Father, He said. Number two, He is Jesus Christ the righteous. And third, He's the propitiation for our sins, He says. John Calvin, in his commentaries, in reference to 1 John, he said this, that the intercession of Christ, and this again is what He's doing right now, is a continual application of His death for our salvation. He's there interceding for us right now. Because Jesus Christ is perpetually in heaven presenting His shed blood, not like the high priest did, His blood, His shed blood. Every person that draws near to God through Christ can know that the accuser has no grounds for conviction. And what the accuser of the brethren can do is certainly true in what he's accusing us of. And as Christian said in Pilgrim Progress, oh, you're so right, but you've also missed some that I've done. But the thing is that there is no grounds for conviction, because our judge is our justifier. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ that justifies, Christ the righteous. This is why we talked a little bit last week and talked a little bit at our small group on Sunday night. At the conclusion there of John 2, he says, you know, don't be ashamed at the coming of Christ. Now, the question was he talking to Christians at that point, or is he talking to those false teachers and those that had been led astray and denied Christ and left the church? And I think in context, I think it's clearly talking to those false teachers and those that left. Because if this is true, that Christ is our advocate, that Christ has made propitiation, that Christ is the righteous, who can bring a charge? There is no longer any condemnation for those that are in Christ. According to Isaiah 53, he says, He bore our shame. Why are we going to be ashamed? Why should we look forward in anticipation to His coming if it's going to be a time of shame? It's a time of great rejoicing. Part of the Lord's table is remind yourself of what I did on the Christ until I come again. Because if you think you're worthy in and of yourself, you're mistaken and you're going to be miserable. Because you'll never have confidence. You'll never have peace of conscience. You'll never know that you're in fellowship with God truly, that God really does love me, if it's based on your performance rather than what the work and performance that Christ did. And so my position is, I don't think that Christians are going to be ashamed at His coming. I think they are going to have great joy and rejoicing, knowing that their redemption draws nigh. Like Paul wrote, "O wretched man that I am, who is going to free me from this body of sin and death?" And he was looking for that release. He wanted to stand before the Lord, purified and holy, completed, in moaning and groaning, just like creation is. And my point is, those sins have been taken care of, and part of the new covenant is, I will remember them no more. They're as far as the east is the west, and there's going to be no replay at the end of our life, as far as I understand and read the Scripture. Like I said before, and I use the illustration in all human illustrations a week, but we talked about how some people portray that, you know, your life is going to be put up there on that screen, and it's going to be reviewed, everything you thought and did and said. And I said for the unbeliever, that's going to be overwhelming. And it says at the appearing of Christ that the unbeliever, they flee. They want the rocks to cover them, the terror of the Lord, but not for His people. Because I think on the screen up there for the believer on the day of judgment, to stand before the judgment seat, what's going to be up there? It's going to be the cross, that those sins have been paid for. Christ bore our sin, not in whole, as we sing in the hymn, or not in part, but the whole has been named. There's not something undone. And that's something you're going to give an account for, of some sin, of some, you know, you're thinking, what about what I did yesterday? I could have done more, but I didn't do it enough. Does God love me now? And again, if you get bound up in that, you'll never be satisfied if I've done enough. You'll never know. And that's why we say you've got to work hard at what? Resting in Christ. Resting in what He did, not what you do. Because you start looking at yourself, you quit looking at Christ, you get on that performance treadmill, you guys are going to go, you're going to be discouraged and depressed. And my point is, if I'm wrong on that, and I get to the judgment seat, all I got to plead is Christ's mercy and grace. That's all I've got, the cross. Because I don't care if it comes down to any kind of work or something I got to add to the finished work of Christ and add in addition to the cross. You know, you might be able to do a better job than I on some of those areas, but guess what? We are so far from the mark. We are so far from perfect righteousness and holiness. And the Scripture says that He is our righteousness. He's the righteous one, not us. And some people think, well, you know, I've been told this. You know, you teach people that, they'll just go on and do what they want to do. You know, you got to use that thing that, you know, you're going to give an account for every single word and deed and things you did do and things you didn't do. And that's really what guilts people into motivation, either out of the flesh and legality, legalism. And we all know that doesn't work. We ought to be motivated by what? Do all things in faith, out of love for God and love for neighbor. That's the motivation. We do things out of thankfulness. We do things because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We do things because out of appreciation and thankfulness and recognition, not in order to earn God's favor and mercy. We can never do that. We're guilty as charged. If we're going to... What did David say? Who can stand if he keeps a record or an account? None of us could stand. We're guilty as charged, but the penalty has already been paid by our substitute who pleads our case for us. That's got to be the gospel. That's got to be the good news, because the other way is not good news. Well, He's also Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus had to be a lamb unblemished and spotless, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. And certainly if Christ had sinned, He would have to die for His own sins. But He's the one who kept the law. He's the one who was without sin. He kept the law in dependence on the Father. His righteousness is freely imputed to the one who trusts in Him. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. He is the one, remember we talked about during Pilgrim's Progress, that if you're going to come to the wedding feast, you don't choose what you get to wear. The robes are provided for you. And I heard someone say this the other day, and it's a little, I don't know, please don't take it the wrong way. But he was trying to explain this idea of being clothed in the righteousness. And he said, brothers and sisters, we're not Christian flashers in the sense that we open, you know, and expose ourselves to these robes. No, they're clothes. They're fully enclosed. We don't open that up. To expose that's covered. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he said, God made Him, that is His Son, who knew no sin, to be our sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This means that Jesus Christ alone is an adequate Savior. He's the only Savior. He is all that we need to stand before the Holy God, not in a righteousness of our own. It's not a righteousness, as Paul wrote, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And the point is, we can add nothing to what Christ has already done and finished. He said it is finished, it's perfected, He sat down at the right hand of God. He's interceding now. John Stott aptly defines this idea of propitiation as the appeasement of the wrath of God
by the love of God through the gift of God. It's all what God has done. It's nothing you can contribute. All we can do is trust Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. It's all of God's grace. It's all by God's power. It's all by God's planning. He made propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath. He took the wrath of God, not us. And if we've seen God's abundant grace in forgiving all our sins, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He's been abundantly graceful and merciful to us, that our sins have been forgiven. And then when we do sin, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, John tells us. But there's always the danger that people will mistakenly, again, Jude 4, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And if they think that, they're not thinking biblically. They're not thinking the truth of God's Word. Perhaps if they go on and live a lifestyle like that, they've never been converted, because no Christian should desire to sin as an ongoing way of life. A true Christian already sins more than he wants to, and he learns to hate his sin more and more as he grows in holiness. As he sees the holiness of God, the holiness and perfections of Christ, he sees his Savior, and he sees his sin and wrath that was poured out on him, he learns to hate his sin more and more. The true grace of God, where there has been a genuine work of divine grace, where there is a new heart, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, according to Titus. That's what the truth of the gospel does, where someone has genuinely been converted. It denies ungodliness and worldly desires. And so after setting forth God's grace and what he's done in Christ, John goes on to show that those who have truly experienced it will show up by what? Living in obedience to the Word. That's as natural as it gets. Keeping God's commandments is evidence that we have come to know him. And he writes in verse 3 of chapter 2, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." It's crystal clear. That's black and white. But again, we need to be careful and not to reverse the order of Scripture. We are not saved by keeping God's commandments. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone and what Christ has done. But genuine saving faith, what? Results in a life of obedience. That's the evidence of what's already taken place. Calvin puts it this way: the knowledge of God is efficacious. That sounds pretty big fancy word. Efficacious. What does that mean? He means that knowing God necessarily changes your heart and your life. It's effectual. It does something. It results in something concrete. It manifests itself. It can be observed. You can see the outworking of God's grace in someone's life. You can see growth. Again, if you're grass and not a weed, and if you water grass and you fertilize grass, it grows and gets green. If a weed, it's not, you know, again, not a perfect illustration, and just the things thing we've said before, if you're an apple tree, there's going to be apples. That's just the way it is. Not going to be lemons on the apple tree. But remember, the apple trees, some produce more and some juicier, some redder, but they're apple trees. That's what I'm trying to get across this morning. There's an assertion and a truth that John makes that there's a necessary connection that exists between knowing Christ and obeying his commandments. The easy believism is not biblical. This idea that you can have Christ as Lord or Christ as Savior but not Lord, and don't walk in obedience and no desire to do his will. You're not loving people. You're not involved in your local church. You're not ministering. You're not exercising your gifts. You don't read the Word of God. You don't meditate. You don't pray. All these things that are characteristics of a genuine conversion. That's the one Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Knowing Christ produces obedience. He said, "I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. I'm putting my law within your heart, the new and better covenant, which I've established in my blood. I'm redeeming a people for me that will glorify and honor me." Chapter 2 and verses 4 through 5, John says, "He who says, 'I know him,' but disobeys his commandment is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly love for God is perfected." Again, it's black and white. And in light of that, it follows that we can have assurance that you truly know Christ if what? If you obey his commandments. Since obedience is a necessary result of knowing him. Verse 3, verse 5 there says, "And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. By this we may be sure that we are in him," he writes. And third, it follows that anyone who is united with Christ, who says he abides in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which Christ walked. Otherwise, if you're not doing that, what happens? You lose assurance. And in the end, you prove that what? You never knew Christ. You made a verbal commitment, raised a hand, walked an aisle, came forward, signed a card, even joined a church, got baptized. But we see that all the time, that people aren't truly converted. verse 6 of chapter 2, who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So the argument that he's making is built on a firm theological fact that knowing Christ gives rise to obedience. And from this fact comes John's doctrine of assurance. You can know that you know Christ if you obey him. Now, some of us were ignorant at times and didn't know his will, didn't know what to do. Remember the four types of people you're going to be dealing with. We've gone over this before. You're going to be first dealing with the unconverted. So what do? Before you start telling them what they need to do as far as obeying the law of Christ, what do they need? The gospel. You start evangelizing. You take where they are, tell them about Christ and the gospel, the good news of that. The next one kind of people you're going to meet are converted, but guess what? They're ignorant without knowledge. And we all start out there. What do with them? You teach them. That's what discipling is, one-on-one. That's what a lot of counseling is, just intense discipleship. Taking the Word of God, understanding their situation, applying the Word of God, and how can I change these areas of my life by the grace of God in order to live a life that's pleasing? And you're going to get those people that they just need to be taught. They want to do God's will, they just don't know. You know, young people, that Christians want to get married, they don't know. Teach them from the Word of God. That's why there's marriage, premarital counseling. So you've got people who don't know, they want to do it. Then you've got people that are what? That they know what to do, but they struggle. That which I want to do, I don't do it. And that which I know I shouldn't be doing, I end up doing. What do they need? They need encouragement. They need accountability. They need people to pray with them, reinforce that. And then you've got the ones they know what to do, but guess what? They just don't want to do it. And those are the ones that say, I know what the Word of God says. Next word. But I'm not going to do it. I know I don't have grounds for divorce in this situation, but I love this woman and I'm going to divorce my wife because I know God wants me to be happy. And those are the ones that Scripture says are to be what? Admonished and rebuked. And the genuine Christian, and those that were Matthew 18 in situations like that, church discipline should primarily maintain purity of the church. Second, it brings that person to repentance. And the genuine Christian, I am convinced, will, where the biblical truth is applied and the principles there are adhered to, not bowing down to fear of man over somebody getting upset or maybe even suing us, but doing the right thing and trusting God in those situations, will bring those people to repentance. And if they don't repent, it says you're to treat them as an unbeliever and put them out. And that's, again, you've heard me say before many times, what shows me more about a maturing Christian is how they respond to their sin, not so much what their sin is, because we all sin, and John makes that clear. But I think someone that truly has the Spirit of God residing within them, and you confront them in love with tenderness and patience, according to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, eventually conviction is going to come because God grants repentance. The Holy Spirit leads them to that, where the truth of the Word is applied in the church, and the ministry of the entire church comes to bear on that individual. And if not, they left because they never were of us, as John says. But loving one another is another essential mark of a true Christian. And biblical love is what? We don't let the world define love. Biblical love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. It's not an emotional feeling. It's something that we do. In verses 7 through 11 of chapter 2, John lays down the love commandment as a specific test of obedience. The test is virtually the same as in verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life because what? We love the brethren. You can't separate it. And John gives three tests by which the readers of this letter and we can evaluate ourselves and how we can evaluate teachers and which we can tell whether our own faith is even genuine. And what's that again? Just to sum it all up, the moral test he gives, that is obedience. The relational test, do you love in one another? And again, you don't love each other perfectly. None of us do. And the doctrinal test, that is believing the truth about Jesus Christ. Are you putting off those things that are not true or things that you've been taught falsely or misunderstood and putting in place that which the Scripture says about Jesus, as Jesus has revealed himself in his Word? Those are the things that we can examine to see if we're genuinely in the faith. And again, a major theme throughout the New Testament and what we've talked over the last couple of weeks, including John's epistle, is that God's people need to develop spiritual discernment so they can avoid what? Deception. And some of these people in those churches were being deceived. And to avoid spiritual deception, doctrinal error, you must develop biblical discernment and be on guard at all times, is what he's telling these people. It's easy to fall prey. And he says to avoid spiritual deception, you've got to be discerning of what? People and their doctrine, what they're teaching. And to avoid that spiritual deception, you've got to develop discernment by how, he said. You've got to abide in the Word and in the Spirit. And that's what brought us up to the conclusion of chapter 2. Because there he says in verses 28 and 29 that we began looking at last week, John tells us how to be ready for the biggest event of all history. To be ready for Christ appearing, you've got to do what? You've got to abide in him, he says, as little children. And again, all of us, I think, should anticipate the coming of Christ, not to shrink back, but to do so with confidence because Christ is our Savior. And he's coming to redeem his bride, which is spotless. As Peter wrote, you know, we're blameless. You're blameless because you're in Christ. You're clothed in his righteousness. And these are truths of John's writing to encourage and bring assurance to those Christians, just as it should bring assurance and hope and confidence in your soul this morning. So that's basically where we've been up to this point through chapter 2.